First John this morning. If you want to open your Bible to First John. You know, First John, of course, was written by the Apostle John. Some people think it could have been written by an elder in the church that was named John, but the evidence is very clear that it was written by the Apostle John, and it was written during the end of his life, during his ministry, when he was a pastor in Ephesus. It was written predominantly to the church in Ephesus, but also to be distributed to the other churches in Asia. And the primary issue that John is dealing with in here, well, there's really two purpose statements in John, the reason that he wrote this letter. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." So this was the purpose. Why? They may not sin. Why? Because, and the tense that's there is the perfect tense, that you may not continually live a life of sin. This is why I'm writing these things to you. Because to live a continual life of sin just indicates that you're not really a Christian. You're not a true believer. So he's writing these things. I'm writing these things to that you may not sin. And that harmonizes with the second purpose statement that's in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, you compare your life by what I've just written in this epistle. So one of the purpose statements is at the very beginning, that you may not sin. And then John goes on to describe the life of the true believer. And then he says at the end of this letter, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, if your life resembles what I've just described, then you know you have eternal life. And so they're not competing purpose statements. They're complementary, and they harmonize with each other. So John begins to tell us in here how we know that we may have eternal life. It's a letter of assurance. And it's also written in response to a dangerous teaching that had infected the church at this particular time. And it was kind of an early form of a teaching that became known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is just from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And Gnostics claim to have a higher knowledge, a deeper knowledge, a greater knowledge than other people. They were somehow spiritually initiated into this elite group of people that had higher, deeper spiritual experiences and spiritual knowledge than the rest of mankind. And one of the primary teachings of Gnosticism was they saw this dualism between the body and the soul. The body was evil. Anything that's material is evil. Anything that's spiritual is good. And therefore, and when this got applied to the person of Jesus Christ, they said, well, there's no way God could have taken on human flesh because human flesh is evil, and therefore God could never become human. And so they denied the humanity of Christ. And that you had one branch of Gnosticism called Docetic Gnostics, which taught that Jesus just appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. He just kind of looked like it, and he appeared to be. And then you had another branch of Gnosticism called Cerinthian Gnosticism, named after a man called Cerinthus, who taught it. But Cerinthian Gnosticism taught that Jesus was human, but he wasn't fully divine. So one erred, Docetic Gnosticism erred on the side of saying Jesus wasn't human, and Cerinthian Gnosticism said no, Jesus wasn't divine. They said that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism and then left him at his crucifixion. And this is probably the type of Gnosticism that John is confronting in 1 John, because he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And so Jesus was full deity. He didn't receive his deity or the Holy Spirit, or his deity wasn't conferred on him at his baptism. No, it was by the blood as well. It was through. He was always deity. He was always the Son of God. And so the Apostle John is confronting this Corinthian Gnosticism. And again, part of the teaching of Gnosticism, the fact that the body was evil and the spirit is good, led to really two reactions to this. You had one branch of Gnosticism that said, because the body is evil, we have to deny it all sorts of pleasure. And they fell into this extreme sort of asceticism where they were highly restricted as to what they would eat. They wouldn't marry. They wouldn't engage in anything that could bring any type of pleasure to the body. And they totally rejected that and lived, you know, like hermits out in the desert or whatever. But they became extreme asceticism. And then you had another branch of Gnosticism that said, well, since it's the spirit that matters and not the body, therefore it doesn't matter what we do in the body. And we can do whatever we want and we can engage in all sorts of activity. And it really doesn't matter because it only affects the body and not the spirit. And they became, led lives very antinomian, very licentious. In other words, we could just throw off all restraints. No law, that's what antinomian means. There's no law. We can do whatever we want to do. And this is the proclivity of the people that John is speaking about, this dangerous Gnosticism that leads to loose, immoral living. Because he says in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, if you live an immoral life, but you say you believe, guess what? You're a liar. You're not practicing the truth. But another teaching that the Gnostics would teach was that since all this licentious living only affected the body and not the spirit, therefore, it's not really sin. We can do whatever we want to do, and it's not sin. Hey, it's fine. It doesn't affect our spirit. It's just the body, and the body doesn't matter. And so John says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, that is a sin nature, this evil nature, if we say that we have no sin, that it really doesn't matter, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And so, this was the teaching that was endangering the church in the first century and into the second century, was this teaching of Gnosticism that taught that Jesus wasn't really divine. Jesus hadn't come in the flesh. He either pretended, just looked like He was deity, denying His humanity, or He wasn't really deity, He was all human. And His deity came upon Him at His baptism and left Him at His crucifixion. And that we can live however we want to live, it doesn't really matter. And so John is confronting these. Don't fall into this stuff. Don't fall into these lies of this false teaching. So John goes on to describe how the Christian is to live. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. So again, John is confronting this antinomian, this no-law attitude, that we can do whatever we want. But John is saying, no, true faith, true belief in Jesus Christ results in a changed life. If we've come to know Him, we keep His commandments. And notice the order there is very important. You don't come to know Him, or you don't keep His commandments and then come to know Him. So you've come to know Him, and you keep His commandments. Coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the natural response of that is keeping His commandments, a desire to obey, a desire to live a life that pleases Him, a desire to continue to grow in Him, to grow in the love of Christ, a desire to know Him more through His Word, and a desire to reflect His character in your life. And John says, the one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, they're a liar. They're a liar. There's no desire, no desire for obedience, no desire to please Him simply out of a pure love for what He has done. Then you're a liar. You're not a true believer. You're deceived. Now, there's a lot of people who will attempt to keep the commandments, but they keep the commandments. Why? Because they think it earns some type of merit with God. They think it earns favor with God. They think that keeping God's commandments is a means of obtaining salvation, that keeping His commandments is a means of obtaining sanctification, that we become more like Jesus by keeping His commandments. And as a result, most of these people that engage in that type of thing start heaping up rules on top of God's commandments and start, like the Pharisees, building fences around the law so you never come close to the law. And then they say, look how good we are, look how holy we are, look how righteous we are. Instead of understanding, no, I'm fallen, I'm sinful, I'm depraved. All my righteousness is filthy rags. And the only reason I want to obey is because of what God has done in me. He has worked a change in my heart. He's worked a change in my life. And as a result of that, I want to obey Him because it's out of pure love for Him, pure love for others, and a pure love for growing in Him. And John tells us in verse 7, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, chapter 2, verse 7, but an old commandment, which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. Now, what is that new commandment? Remember what Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 13? A new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you love one another. It was new in the sense that it wasn't part of the original Ten Commandments. There was no commandment in the original Decalogue, the original Ten, about loving anybody. It was about honoring God, fearing God, worshiping God, and about respecting your neighbor, rules and laws about how you interact with God, and rules and laws about how you interact with your neighbor. But there was nothing there about love. Now Jesus comes along and says, a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? Jesus loved us how? By God demonstrates His own love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's Jesus demonstrates His love by giving up everything. Philippians chapter 2. What did He do? He didn't consider His deity, His privileged position, His sonship in heaven at the right hand of the Father as something to be held on to, something to be grasped. Instead, He made himself a bondservant, a slave. The God of the universe made himself a slave, came down, and served. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. That is the new commandment. That is that we love one another as Christ loved us. Love one another just as, in the same way that I loved you. And that's how we know we are true believers. Not that we want everybody to serve us. Not that we want people to accommodate us. Not that we want people to always see things our way, but that we love them and that we have a servant's heart, a desire to serve, a desire to set aside our own rights, our own privileges for the sake of serving others. That is the new commandment. John says in chapter 2, verse 9, 1 John, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And then he says, John writes in chapter 4, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. That's just so self-evident. How can you say you love God? You've never seen God, but you've seen other people. Now, the term brother here, again, is referring to a Christian brother. How can you say you hate, it's not talking about all of mankind, fellow man, even though we are to love everybody. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Remember in his Sermon on the Mount, he told us, how are we to treat our enemies? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, if you're a child of God, you're to reflect the nature of your parent. And if you're a child of God, God even loves His enemies. He provides for His enemies, for those who hate Him and despise Him. But He still loves them. But it's a different kind of love than He has for His own children. Just like the love you have for a family member is a whole lot different than the love you have for your next door neighbor. But you're still supposed to love your next door neighbor. You're supposed to desire their good, not their evil. And all this is a product of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, because it's not natural human nature, but it's how we know we have come to know Him. Is that we walk in a manner, the same manner as He walked. How did He walk? He walked in love. He walked seeking the good of others. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He came to serve, not to be served. Remember what Jesus told the apostles when they were fussing and fighting over who's going to be the greatest? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is what? The one who is servant of all, not the one who's looking to be served. And so one of the great truths, or one of the great indicators, primary indicators, that you are truly a child of God is that you love others and you want to serve others. You're not just wanting to be served constantly. You're not just looking out for your own personal welfare. You're looking out and concerned about the interests of others. So it's not only it's a love for others, and it's falling away, getting away from the world. John says in chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So you're supposed to love other people, but you're not to love the world or the world system. When John uses the world here, he's not talking about just the physical, material world. He's talking about the entire world system, the way the world thinks, the way the world acts, the way the world runs. We're not to be in love with the world, period. Not the things of the world, or the world's way of thinking and the world's systems. And if you do, the love of the Father is not in them. You know what James said? That love for the world is to be an enemy of God. To love the world system. Because the world system is just antithetical. It is so contrary to God's program, God's system. The world is at enmity with God. And John says the world is passing away. Rather, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And what's the will of God? What's the will of God? Well, ultimately, John tells us in chapter 3, verse 23, "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us." There you go. Right there. That's the commandment. If you're truly born of God, if you truly come to know Jesus Christ, what are you going to do? You believe in the name of His Son. Not just mental belief. Not just knowing it intellectually. But true belief. In its present tense, if we believe in the name, the person, the name represents the person. If we continually, constantly have faith in the person of Jesus Christ and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God, and that manifests itself in a life that desires to please God by keeping His commandments, yes, but not just don't steal, don't kill, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. No. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But by loving others, that is the greatest commandment. Because if you love somebody, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to kill them. You're not going to covet what they have. If you love God, you're going to honor Him. You're going to worship Him. You're going to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You're going to want to know Him. You're not going to have any idols before Him. You're going to pursue Him. God will be the ultimate love of your life. So love is the fulfillment of the law. So basically what John is getting down to here in 1 John is that the manifestation, the true manifestation of being a Christian is, number one, having a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And that comes from a proper understanding of who Jesus is. He is deity. He is divine. He is the Son of God. He is the... And a right understanding of what true belief in Him is. God is love. And He desires all to come to the knowledge of Him. Now some people have a problem with that, saying, how can God desire all men to be saved, and yet all men are not saved? He must not really want all men to be saved. Well, that's not true. God desires all men to be saved. God loves everybody in the world. But as we said, He has a special electing love for those that He has chosen to save. That doesn't mean He doesn't love everybody. God doesn't hate people. God has a condemning. He'll pronounce condemnation. He'll pronounce judgment. He'll pronounce wrath on people. But that's not God's true desire for people. It says in Ezekiel that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but yet they perish, they die. Why? Every person that goes to hell is responsible for their place in hell. Everybody that comes to heaven comes to a correct knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, does so because God has chosen them from the foundation of the world to believe in Him. He placed His electing love on them. God would desire all men to be saved. But in His ultimate counsel, in His supreme counsel, in His sovereign will, He's not elected all to be saved. Now, here, we got a great mystery. And a lot of people err in trying to harmonize it. Well, you can't harmonize it. People that get into Arminian theology try to say that, well, God wants everybody to be saved, therefore everybody has the opportunity to be saved, and God must give everybody the opportunity to be saved because He really wants everybody to be saved. And therefore, people that aren't saved, well, it's just because they haven't made the free will choice to be saved. And so they err on the side of thinking man has the ability to be saved. Then you have others who say, well, God, even though God says He desires all to be saved, not all are saved, therefore God must not really want everybody to be saved, therefore we shouldn't preach the gospel, or we shouldn't extend an open invitation to everybody to come and be saved, because God doesn't want everybody to be saved. We need to wait until we see a work of the Spirit in somebody's life before we can call them to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what's often known as hyper-Calvinism. And that errs on the side of not saying God is the loving God and the loving Father that He is. A true understanding doesn't try to resolve the tension between the responsibility of man to believe, because the responsibility is based on the character of the person who offers the salvation. God, a God of love, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That type of love demands that you believe in Him, demands that you receive the gift that He offers, and to reject it, to walk away from it, heaps greater and greater condemnation on yourself. Even though man does not have the ability to accept it, apart from a saving work of God in their life, they're still required to, they're still responsible to, it is their duty, it is their obligation, because of the great love that is expressed through Jesus Christ. To reject it just heaps greater condemnation. So you have this tension. Man's responsibility to believe, but their inability to believe. And you can't try to resolve it. Both are true. The Bible doesn't try to resolve it. And so we have to hold them both to be true. God loves and desires all men to be saved, but God is sovereign and He chooses certain people to be saved. Both are true. So the question is not so much, people shouldn't ask themselves the question, am I elect? They need to ask themselves, am I a sinner? Because if you recognize that you're a sinner, the only way to be reconciled to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And a proper response is to believe, and a proper response is to obey the commandments out of pure love. And this is what John is telling the people he's writing to. In verse 4 of chapter 3, or verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So he tells us that if you're truly, this is just part and parcel of being a Christian, is leading a holy life, not out of a means or a way of obtaining favor, but essentially out of a loving response to what God has done for us. Pure and simple. And if you're motivated by any attempt to try to earn merit with God, then it's works righteousness. Instead of being motivated simply and purely by what God, what Jesus Christ has done for you, to what He's delivered you from, and the response has to be purely out of love. John chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought, there's the obligation, we ought to love one another. This is a responsibility. This is an obligation. This is what you are required to do. If God loved us, how can you not love others? How can you not reciprocate that kind of love? What kind of person receives and is the beneficiary of that type of love and doesn't reciprocate it? What type of person is offered the gift that that type of love gives and refuses it? A wicked, evil, sick with sin person walks away from that type of love. If God loved us, we also ought to love one another. It is a duty, it is a requirement, it is an obligation. And to not fulfill it in response to the love that God has shown us is just the deepest, deepest form of ingratitude that you can possibly express. Verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and Him in us, and Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and He is God. So again, confronting in He and God. So we dwell, we abide, there's this. In verse 17, and we've come, or 16, and we've come to know and believe the love which God has for us. See, that's what faith is. Faith is not just believing in a person, believing in the facts of the gospel, not believing in Jesus. It's not just believing Jesus died on the cross for my sins. No, what is it? By this, love is perfected in us. Or verse 16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That's where the faith is. The faith is in the love that God has shown to us, expressed to us through the person of Jesus Christ, the extent that He went through to deliver and redeem His people. And if we believe that God has this love for us, what should our response to that love be other than obedience, a desire to do His will? Love for others because we are a child of God. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in Him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. How is God? God is love. And so as He is, so are we in this world. So to be a person that is constantly complaining, bickering, fighting, self-centered, selfish, always looking out for your own interests, not considering the interests of others. A person that is always arguing, that is always judgmental, always condemning others because of their shortcomings or because they're stepping on our toes. Is that expressing the love that God has shown to us? Is that reciprocating the love of God to others that God has shown to us? No. Not at all. That's to be ungrateful. Is to express an ingratitude. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. That's the motivation. That should be the motivation for loving, because God first loved us. And if you're not loving, if you're not striving to live a life that is obedient to God out of pure love for Him, striving to love others the way God has loved us, to love one another as I have loved you, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. If we're not living that way, we're just expressing our true belief that God really doesn't love us. God doesn't love us. We have to try to get right with God. We have to earn works. We have to do merits. We have to earn little spiritual brownie points in order to get God to love us. Instead of He already does, and He's expressed it, and He's shown it in the person of Jesus Christ. So how should you live? You should live a life that responds to that love. You are required. We ought to love one another. And we ought to love Him. It is a requirement. That's why the gospel is a command, not an invitation. It is a command to respond to the love that God has shown in Jesus Christ. And we'll just... John sums this up, chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know we love one another? When we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. How do we show we love God? We keep His commandments. Not out of duty, not out of a sense of, I've got to do this. Even though it is a duty, it is a requirement, we ought to love one another. It's not done with that attitude. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not I got to's, they're I want to's. Because of a response of love for what God has done for us. And when we love God and observe His commandments, we are demonstrating our love toward other people. Why? Because what's the commandment of God? That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So obeying His commandment is to love one another. To obey His commandment is a demonstration of love to others. And He says in verse 4 of chapter 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you believed, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, not just in the person, but in the love that's expressed, that God really did this, what should your response be? First, you overcome the world system, the world way of thinking. And you have a new mind, a mind that wants to love others. This is what John, and so John tells him, these things I've written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? Because you love God, and you want to keep His commandments, and you love others. That's how you know you have eternal life. And if these are lacking, You're a liar. You're not a true believer. You're not somebody that has truly come to know the love that is expressed through Jesus Christ. You've not truly come to know the Father or the Son. Any questions or comments?